Greetings, brothers and sisters, as we enter the fourth week in Advent. Let's begin with our epistle and our gospel. The epistle is written in Philippians, the fourth chapter, beginning at the fourth verse. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Here ends the lesson. The Gospel is written in St. John, the first chapter, beginning at the 19th verse. This is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Here ends the gospel. Rejoice, says St. Paul in our epistle. Rejoice in the Lord. That may well be the most challenging thing anyone could have said to me this week. I'm struggling to rejoice right now, and I'm sure many of you are too. 3 weeks of church closures was already weighing on me, and I'm sure on you too. I've heard from many of you. When I heard the announcement that we'd be shut down at least until the second week in January, my heart sank even lower. It's not just the closure itself that's troubling and discouraging. It's knowing the need for pastoral support is going to be even greater now than it was in the spring. And I gave everything I had back then, and I've been running on empty ever since. I'm kind of putting one foot in front of the other pastorally. I expect most of you can probably relate to that in some fashion or another as we make our way through this troubling time. But Paul is right. Rejoicing in the Lord is important. Maybe not right now. No. Paul goes on. He says, rejoice in the Lord always, even right now. And if that wasn't strong enough, he repeats it again. Again, I say, rejoice. Always. Just do it. Rejoice. That means being joyful. And it might help us to know that Paul isn't just talking about generally being cheerful and upbeat. That's sort of a shallow take on rejoicing. He's not saying we should be slap happy or that we need to put on a fake smile for other people to see. He's talking very specifically about finding joy in the Lord and in his promises and in the life he's given us as his people. We should be finding joy, even in difficult times. Even if we don't have an actual smile on our face, we should be finding joy in knowing our Lord and in knowing what he's done for us. Paul's talking about showing that joy in the Lord specifically, and witnessing it so that other people see it. We talked these last few Advent weeks about Gentiles being drawn to the God of Israel to give him glory because they've seen his faithfulness to his own people. That kind of captures the idea here. Be joyful in the Lord in a way that attracts the attention of the world, of other people around you, so that they might be drawn to the Lord too and give him glory. I like the way Mark Dever puts it, live in such a way as to make people constructively curious. Be different in such a way that people want to know why you're different. But boy, that seems hard to do right now. Even when we make a conscious choice, it can be a struggle. And there are other things in life, other than pandemics, that can cause this. There are things that cause us to grieve. But brothers and sisters, this is where Advent leads us. Even as the days get shorter and shorter and lead us into the depths of winter soon to come, there in the darkness we're met by the Word become flesh, by the light in the darkness, by the light that the darkness cannot overcome. Doesn't mean the darkness isn't real. It doesn't mean that in the midst of the darkness, it does mean that in the midst of the darkness, we have the light of Jesus. As the psalmist wrote, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me." If the psalmist could say that, living in a day that still looked forward in anticipation to the Messiah, that still looked forward to the gift of God's Spirit in his people. If a man who knew only the promises and the Lord's faithfulness could write such words, how much more ought we be able to live them as people of Jesus in the Spirit? The people who have seen the climax of that story in which David lived in the middle. Is it hard? Of course it is sometimes. Now is one of those times for many of us. Maybe now isn't the time. Maybe you've struggled with this at other times, with your own difficult times. I think it's even harder when we feel as though we've somehow got to gin up feelings of joy for ourselves. But that's not what Paul tells us to do. Our joy is rooted in the story of God and his people, and that's an integral part of our Advent readings from Scripture. We should know joy because we know the story that has brought us to the point we're at. To that end, let's look at our gospel today. Again, it's found in John chapter 1 and begins at verse 19. St. John writes there, "This is a testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' So they said to him, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah wrote." So John the Evangelist introduces us to John the Baptist. As we'll see in the next paragraph, these Levitical and priestly inquirers were sent by the Pharisees. You know, if someone showed up with a message from God, the Pharisees were also sure to show up and to ask questions to make sure it was legit. Now, the Jews really were expecting someone. John anticipates this in his answers. They ask who he thinks he is, and in the first question, they don't say, "Do you think you're the Christ?" or "Do you claim you're the Christ?" They just say, "Who are you?" And John knows what they mean. He says, "I am not the Christ." Christ is just the Greek word for Messiah. I'm not the Messiah. The Messiah was the anointed king everyone expected, whom God had promised. The Messiah would deliver his people and reign as David once had. Now, there had been others in recent memory who had claimed to be the Messiah. And in light of that, the Pharisees probably expected John would do the same. And John says, "No, I am not he. That's not me." Well, then they ask, "Who are you?" John first denies that he's Elijah, and then he denies that he's some character simply referred to as the prophet. What's that about? Well, first, Malachi had prophesied that Elijah, Israel's greatest prophet, well, after Moses, that Elijah would return one day. And this is what he wrote: "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Now, we have a pretty good sense, based on the literature of the time, that there were quite a few people who interpreted this to mean that Elijah himself would literally return in the flesh. kind of like many people in Britain believe at their darkest hour, King Arthur will return to save the country. Some people connected this Elijah redivivus with the coming of the Messiah. And considering that Elijah, rather than dying like normal people, was carried up into heaven in a fiery chariot, well, it's not surprising that people would take what Malachi wrote very literally and think that Elijah himself would come back as he had gone up. I mean, imagine. You're in the midst of dark days. What sounds better than a flaming chariot coming back from heaven carrying the nation's greatest prophet? I think the sort of literal fulfillment of the prophecy is maybe why John denied that he was Elijah. Sorry, I've got some wind here. In contrast, in last week's gospel, we saw Jesus affirm that John was indeed the one who was to come in fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. So maybe John was just exceedingly humble. Maybe it never occurred to him that he was indeed fulfilling Malachi's prophecy, but it may just have been that he knew he wasn't literally Elijah returned as many expected. Perhaps he was simply afraid of it drawing too much attention to himself, which is something Jesus ran into when he told people, he did this great thing and then told people, don't tell anyone. John denies too that he's the prophet. This is a reference to a passage in Deuteronomy 18 in which the Lord promises that he will one day raise up a prophet like Moses who will declare the Lord's own words. Like the Elijah who was to come, many associated this prophet with the Messiah. Nope, says John, that's not me either. But here's the point. Even if they were wrong about who the Messiah would be and when and how he would come, the Jews were living in hopeful expectation of the Messiah. They were in their own advent. The days were dark. They were supposed to be the people who lived with the Lord in their midst, but his presence had been gone for 500 years. They'd returned from exile. But without the Lord's presence, and with foreign pagans ruling over them, and a pretender king who wasn't really even Jewish, they might as well have still been in exile. So they longed for the light to dawn in the darkness, and they trusted, they knew that God would make it happen, because they knew their own story. They knew that the Lord is faithful to his promises. They belonged to him. Just as he'd once rescued them from Pharaoh, he would rescue them from Caesar. And John was sure of all this too. He may have denied that he was the one prophesied to come like Elijah or like Moses. Now it's worth noting that in Matthew and Mark, Jesus actually does affirm that John had come in fulfillment of that Elijah prophecy. But John knew the story too, and he had figured out his place in it. When the Pharisees finally let John speak for himself, he tells them, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." He quotes straight from Isaiah 40, verse 3. And I think this gets at the reason why John answered no to the questions about Elijah and the prophet. But now given the chance to identify himself on his own terms, he looks back to this prophecy of Isaiah. This passage of Isaiah is just as messianic as the others, but John saw the heart of his role and of his ministry here. And while there were people who confused the one coming like Elijah or Moses with the Messiah, this voice crying in the wilderness is clearly the Messiah's forerunner, his herald, or at least that's how John saw it. He was not the Messiah. He was the one sent ahead to prepare Israel to receive the Messiah. Now, the question they pose about baptism gives him a chance to expand on this. This was one of the perplexing things to the Pharisees, because baptism, no one expected that to be part of this whole sequence of events or this character, what this character of the Messiah would do. So look at verses 25 to 27. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you were neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water. But among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." Now, baptism did have a place in Jewish life. Think back to our study of Exodus and the passages about purity and cleansing, washing with water and all of that. Baptism was a symbol of cleansing and of ritual purity, or at least ritual purification. At this point, the other gospel writers are helpful as they expand on John's answer. Mark tells us that his was a baptism of repentance. It was a preparatory act in light of the coming judgment that the Messiah would bring. And Matthew and Luke also report John continuing about this, this one who will come, this one greater than John. In Matthew and Luke, John says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. In other words, John is calling Israel to repentance in anticipation of the Messiah, who will fulfill the Lord's promise to set Israel to rights by filling his people with the Lord's own Spirit. The law that was written on stone would finally be inscribed on the hearts of God's people so that they might fulfill his law of love. But in order to set Israel to rights, the Messiah was also coming in judgment. He would baptize the repentant with God's own Spirit, but he would baptize the unrepentant with fire, with destruction. These are the two sides of the gospel coin. Jesus' advent brought mercy to the repentant, but it also brought judgment on the unrepentant within Israel. And what's significant for here, brothers and sisters, that this exchange between John and the Pharisees reminds us of the Messiah's place in Israel's story and of the faithfulness of God to his promises. It is this manifestation of the Lord's faithfulness, not to mention his goodness and his mercy and his grace and his wisdom. It's this manifestation of the Lord's faithfulness to Israel, something we see brought to its climax in the advent and the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus, that has drawn us to the God of Israel, that has drawn you and I to the God of Israel by faith and has incorporated us into the people of God, of which we by birth have no part. Through our incorporation into this people, through our being made adopted sons and daughters of Abraham, you and I have come to know God's mercy in the life of the Spirit too. And this is where our epistle today takes off. There are practical implications of our having been incorporated into the story of the people of God. So back to St. Paul's exhortation to the Philippians to rejoice and to rejoice always. What specifically prompted Paul to write this? Well, just two verses earlier, Paul exhorted two women named Euodia and Syntyche to agree with each other. They had once been fellow laborers with Paul, but apparently had had some kind of dispute or falling out. In response, he calls the Philippian Christians to rejoice in the Lord. So instead of this church giving a public display of disunity or of resentment or anger, we don't know what the problem is or exactly how it was being manifested, but whatever it was that was going on between these two women, the church was not to put that on display, but was to put on display the joy that they knew as in the life of God. Paul then writes, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone." This is part of the witness. The King James says, "Let your moderation be known unto all men." Now, moderation, reasonableness, they aren't the most helpful translations. Paul uses this same word in 2 Corinthians 10, and there it's very helpful because he uses it to describe the meekness or the gentleness of Jesus as a model for Christians. And what Paul's getting at there is that Jesus is the King. The gospel reveals and proclaims him in all his divine majesty, and yet it also reveals his gentleness. And it's not just gentleness, because anyone can be gentle or anyone can be meek. What Paul's getting at is the sort of gentleness or meekness that only the one who is also truly the Lord of the cosmos can show. This is a gentleness we see revealed as Jesus, the one to whom heaven and earth belong. This is the gentleness we see as that man, that God, humbles himself to be born one of us, to die on the cross, and to show mercy to his enemies. This kind of meekness or gentleness is unique to Jesus. And yet Paul stresses that as his people, his adopted brothers and sisters, as stewards of the gospel, you and I are called to witness this same kind of gentleness. It's amazing that somehow in that, because of our adoption into God's family, you and I have a share in Christ's rule and his lordship. Now, we're not Christ, we're not Jesus, but we have a share in that. And so we too can share the same sort of gentleness or meekness, this reasonableness or moderation that Jesus has shown us. As it should be the resolution to so many disputes in the church, this was what should have brought resolution to whatever had driven these two women apart. Brothers and sisters, when we demand our rights, when we grasp for power, when we nurse grudges, when we refuse to reconcile, to fellowship with a brother or a sister, when we leave the church over a perceived slight or a disagreement, we undermine our witness to the Lord, to the world of the Lord and the life that he's given us. In contrast, Paul calls us to rejoice in the Lord and to manifest Christ-like gentleness in our relationships. Remember, as people whom God has graciously and mercifully restored to himself, we who were his enemies, he has called us back to be his friends. We ought to witness that in our joyful unity in Jesus. So again, consider every time we hold a grudge, every time we allow a relationship to break down, every time we follow the world's advice to cut those problem people or those negative people out of our lives, brothers and sisters, we undermine the church's witness to the world. Imagine if Jesus had taken that attitude when it came to us, his enemies. We wouldn't be here. But that's not all. Paul goes on. He says, the Lord is at hand. There's our Advent tie-in. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So it's Advent. And Advent reminds us that Jesus has given us a job to do. He's given us a treasure to steward in his absence until he returns. And in the meantime, rather than being anxious, we should take our needs to God. Jesus made the same point in the Sermon on the Mount. The pagans, they worry about things like what they'll eat tomorrow, what they'll wear tomorrow, where they'll sleep tonight. God's people should know better than to worry unduly about these things. It doesn't mean we shouldn't care about them. But to worry about them, to have them be a source of anxiety, that's not for God's people. God will provide just as he always has. He has always been faithful to his promises, and the story of his dealings with Israel are the proof. It doesn't mean there won't be hard times. And yet we can rest in the Lord knowing that he cares, and that even as we face difficulty, even when we face privation, he is not unaware of our needs. So go to the Lord with your needs and ask. And while you're at it, even before the need's been met, give thanks, because as his people, we know his faithfulness and his love. This is part of the witness of the people of God. And it ties back into that theme of rejoicing. When Paul talks about rejoicing, at least part of what he's got in his mind is a public display or a public witness. You see, the pagan Greeks in Philippi, they regularly held public witness or public celebrations to honor their gods. In the decades recently before Paul wrote, new rites to honor and to celebrate, to rejoice in, we could say, Caesar. Those had been introduced too, and they'd been, especially in the eastern part of the empire, they'd been embraced by the people. And yet the pagans, as Jesus said, were always anxious. Why? Well, because their gods didn't really deliver. Pagan religion was a nonstop game of trial and error, trying to guess what the gods wanted, trying to figure out or guess how you may have offended them. Because the assumption was, if things weren't going your way, you must have offended some god. But what if you didn't know what you'd done? And so it was a nonstop guessing game, trying to appease the god's anger, or trying to figure out what you could do to ingratiate them to you so that you would be able to make demands upon them to get what you wanted or needed. The pagan gods were silent, and they were notoriously capricious and unreliable. Just read some ancient mythology. And in this context, Paul exhorts the Philippian Christians, "You rejoice in your God. Let the pagans see you celebrating the fact that the Creator of the universe has, through Jesus, made you his own and lives in your midst by his own Holy Spirit. Let the pagans, who know only mean and capricious gods and who live in a dog-eat-dog world, let them see the gentleness of God in you. Live in such a way that they see in you the God who humbles himself to the point of dying for the sake of his enemies. And let the pagans see you living in faith, praying in confident thankfulness to the God whose story reveals an unfailing pattern of promise and fulfillment." How might we put that in modern terms? People today may not worship those old gods the way the Greeks and Romans did, but how many people in our world are anxious? They've got to have the greatest new thing and they're not happy until they have it. They're anxious and they're stressed about their finances because their money is their God. They're anxious and they're stressed about the government, about politics. They're anxious and they're stressed because they're worried that the provincial health officer or the health minister or their local health authority won't be able to manage a pandemic. Brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord in the midst of all of that. And show the people that while we may be concerned about all these things, we are not anxious about them because none of those things is our God. Our Savior is Jesus, and he has proved himself. Now the result of all this, verse 7, "The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." I think we tend to look at Paul's exhortation here as something we have to do in order to experience the peace of God ourselves. But given the context in Philippians, I think Paul's point is actually more about our witness. If we truly live as stewards of the good news about Jesus, if we truly live as people who know the faithfulness of God revealed in Jesus, and particularly in his death and resurrection, then the peace of God, rather than the strife and anxiety of the world, the peace of God will guard our hearts and minds in a way that will astound the pagans around us. I said last Sunday that we are called both to proclaim and to live the gospel. This is that kind of living right here. And coupled with our proclamation, to truly live in light of Jesus and what he reveals about God should cause the world to stand up and take note. It'll result in many giving glory to God for his faithfulness and then them coming to him in faith, just as we have. And brothers and sisters, it will also threaten. It will threaten all those who are invested in the pagan and fallen systems of the world. So like John the Baptist, we are called to be a voice in the wilderness. The difference is that Jesus has now come and been enthroned as Lord. I was thinking about this the last couple of weeks. The government has ordered churches closed, and it's had plenty of people talking about persecution. Brothers and sisters, I don't think we're dealing with persecution. Honestly, I think we're dealing with something worse than persecution. And here's what I mean. Persecution happens when people fear the church and fear our witness. Last week I mentioned that new book by Rod Dreher, Live Not by Lies. And in that book he talks about his conversations with people who lived under communism in Eastern Europe and in the Soviet Union. And they talk about the way the Soviets clamped down on Christians because they understood that the gospel message that Jesus is Lord was a threat to their atheistic philosophy. They had to control the minds of their people, and the gospel subverted that. It wasn't just theoretical. It was often Christians who took a stand against the communists, and they did so in light of the gospel. As long as there were Christians, the cancer of the gospel would spread in the communist state. And so the Christians, the communists clamped down on them, and they were persecuted horribly for their stand for Jesus. Brothers and sisters, that's not what we're seeing, at least not here in Canada or in British Columbia. Again, I think what we're seeing here is something far worse than persecution, because what we're seeing today is indifference to the church. We haven't been barred from public worship because our worship poses a threat to the state. No, we've been shuttered because the authorities simply see no real value in what we do. They aren't hostile. They're indifferent. Listen to the health minister, listen to the provincial health officer, and they talk about us as if we're little more than a hobby or a support group. Perhaps even less than a support group, because actual support groups are allowed to continue to meet. But if that's all we are, well, then we can put what we do on pause. It's not really all that important. It's certainly not essential. Just do it over the internet. Do it over Zoom. In contrast, leaders in previous generations in the midst of national crises called the church to prayer. Back in March and April, I was doing a bunch of reading on the responses of churches and of governments back in a century ago when the Spanish flu took place. You might remember a sermon I preached in mid-March about how the church responded to that and to church closures. Back then, many of our leaders understood the value of God's people gathered together to pray for the community, the nation, and the world. And not just our leaders, but our communities themselves understood the value of Christians coming together and praying. But not anymore. Even as the authorities restrict us to praying in our homes, I have yet to hear any of them, at least locally, I have yet to hear our premier or our health minister or provincial health officer ask us to pray for them, to pray for our community, or to pray for our province and country. I don't think it even occurs to them that prayer is important or makes a difference. And we really have ourselves to blame. Why? Because we have not been the witnesses God calls us to be. We have often been mealy-mouthed and quite often just plain silent in our proclamation. And because we've been half-hearted and unfaithful in our gospel living, like old Israel, we pray to God, but we fail to tear down the old altars to Mammon and Aphrodite and Caesar. We name Jesus, but we deal dishonestly in business. We sell our souls to the commercialism that surrounds us. We look to politics, or in our immediate situation, perhaps to science as our savior, and we dabble in the sexual immorality of the age. We fail to proclaim the gospel, and we justify saying that we'll preach it, or we justify that saying, well, I may not say it with my words, but I'll live it. I'll preach it with my life. But are our lives really that different? Does the world see us rejoicing in the Lord? Does the world see us manifesting the merciful gentleness of Jesus? Does the world see us living faithfully in prayer and trusting in God? Or does it see people in the church who are just as anxious about things as everyone else? Does it look to the church and see people wringing their hands and saying, we're all going to die? Science, save us. Government, save us. Does the world see the peace of God ruling in our hearts and minds? Sadly, I think that for the church at large, the answer more often than not is sadly no. And when we do proclaim the gospel, we do so without power or authority. As Tom Wright has said, we preach the gospel these days as good advice rather than as the good news that it really is. Friends, the gospel is the royal summons to submit in faith to Jesus, who is the world's true Lord. The Lord who has come with mercy so that the repentant will escape when he comes on that day, final day in judgment. See, this was the power behind John the Baptist's preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was a call for people to submit to what was coming, or else. But all too often, we present the gospel as just another option on the religious smorgasbord, something you might want to try. Give it a try. See if you like it. See if it works for you. If not, well, no obligations, no pressure. But brothers and sisters, if we preach the gospel that way, I don't think we've ever really truly understood what it is. It's not a self-help message. It's not a thing that works for some people and not for others. The gospel is good news to the needy. The King who will set the world to rights has come. And that means the gospel, when preached as it should be, will challenge and upset the Herods of our age and everyone else invested in the false gods of the world. Brothers and sisters, I think we've so failed at being stewards of the gospel that we're provoking neither of those responses. We provoke neither hostility or persecution on the one hand, nor do we bring about a harvest of new believers attracted to our faithful preaching and living. I pray that the shuttering of our churches would prompt us to consider why we're no longer seen as relevant when in past generations our gatherings for prayer would not only be welcomed, but be encouraged and seen as something essential. I pray that our situation today would take us to our knees in repentant prayer, and that it would remind us of our need for faithful boldness as stewards of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let's pray. O Lord, come among us, we pray, with your power, and strengthen us with your great might, that whereas through our sins and wickedness we are grievously hindered in running the race that is set before us, your bountiful grace and mercy may speedily help and deliver us. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be honor and glory, now and forever. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, the peace of the Lord be always with you.